Please turn in your Bible then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want us to read verses 13 through 18 for context, but we'll be focusing on verse 18 today. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, focusing on verse 18, reading from God's holy word. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly Dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step reside. The light of truth to us display, make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that is the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is the second coming as a doctrine in the Bible so forgotten? Why is it so seldom preached today? I'll give you three reasons: delay, disregard, and denial. Delay. Somebody will say to you, well, it's been over 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead. He's not coming back. Scripture says in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last time, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Friends, what you and I need to remember is that God's timetable is not our timetable. 2 Peter 3:8 says that 1,000 years is as one day with the Lord, and one day is 1,000 years. It's basically just been a couple days on God's timetable since Jesus left this earth. Another reason is disregard. Sadly, you and I live in a very anti-intellectual day in professing evangelicalism today. Most people are very indifferent to doctrine. They could care less about Bible study. When I grew up, there was studies, you know, Wednesday night, Sunday morning in Sunday school. As I shared in Sunday school this morning, I just met with a pastor in town this week. The door is open, just Sunday morning service only. And his sermons are 15 minutes at top. Doctrinal indifference. The emphasis is on experience. It's on life. Just play a little music. I can wave my hands in the air and I'm religious. I'm spiritual. You see, if somebody professes that they are a Christian, you don't question them about any beliefs connected with it. If they say it, that's enough. You accept it. Experience is what counts. Another thing is denial. Liberalism arose in the United States in the 20s and 30s. The foremost speaker of that was Harry Emerson Fosdick. And Harry Emerson Fosdick, as typical of all liberals, denied anything miraculous and supernatural. And they reinterpreted biblical terms. So when it comes to Christ's coming, it's just a spiritual coming. It's not a physical coming at all. Spiritual coming. Here's what Fosdick says: Christ is continually coming as his will and principles are being worked out in human institutions. That's it. And they make this heretical denial of the Bible, the gospel, and the second coming because they believe in the Enlightenment view of the perfectibility of man. Harry Ironside died in 1951. When he was out in San Jose, California, he met with 40 pastors at that time. and only four believed in the second coming. One of the pastors said this to him, "The coming of Christ is a complete absurdity. Christ came when I was converted. Christ's resurrection was entirely spiritual, and Christ only exists today as part of the all-pervading spirit of the universe." You know, there are lots of evangelicals today that have their creeds connected with the church, what I believe. But it's on the books, and it's in word only. It's in their head, but it's not in their heart. The joyful, loving, personal aspect of relationship with Jesus Christ is missing. Because you see, not only for them, but for us, if we truly believe that Jesus was coming again, you and I would have a sense of urgency and joyful expectancy to personally see our risen Lord and Savior face to face. 1 John 1, 3 and 4, John said, "The things which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." Many professing evangelicals today are lukewarm. They think they're rich and increased in goods, and they don't know that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And as it says in Revelation 3, 16 and 17, on the Laodicean church, Jesus says, "I wish you were hot or cold, because you're neither hot or cold. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." And as I said on my study on Sunday night to those there, Jesus does not vomit real Christians out of his mouth. Mere belief in Christ and his coming is a poor excuse, friends, for knowing Christ and his coming. Their belief in the second coming of Christ has no effect absolutely upon their daily living. Their interests are earthly. They're not ethereal. They're not spiritual. They're not heavenly. Just think, A.W. Tozer died in 1963, and he said this, "The hope of Christ's coming is all but dead among evangelicals." In contrast to that, the Bible says that you and I are to live daily, eagerly, waiting, watching, and working for Christ's return. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin for salvation." Jesus, in that great prophetic chapter in Mark 13:37, says, "The things I say to you, I say to all, watch." And we're to be working. As Paul said to the Romans in 8:25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Friends, that's why it's so important for us to study 1 Thessalonians. And the context is, these were new believers. They were persecuted, as it says in chapter 1, verse 6. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And they were perplexed," as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come and you missed it." So what does Paul do? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to address their earthly distress, he emphasizes the heavenly, the prophetic. He concludes each of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians with a reference to Christ's second coming. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." Look at chapter 2, verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Look at chapter 3, verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And then we have our context today, chapter 4, 13 through 18. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that 1 Thessalonians has more eschatology, that is the study of the last things and the second coming, than any other of the Pauline epistles? And for what purpose? In general, Paul did so to edify, encourage, and empower believers, and specifically, that brings us to our sermon to today. Please follow along in the bulletin as we look at the title, Is the Second Coming a Comfort to You? The first point is the Second Coming is important. It's important as to Christ and the Bible. C.S. Lewis said, in this coming of Christ, if it's not an integral part of the faith once given to the saints, I don't know what is. John MacArthur said this, Jesus' virgin birth, his substitutionary atoning death, resurrection, ascension, and return are all integral parts of his deity. They stand or fall together. If any of these teachings, they're all clearly taught in the New Testament, is rejected, the entire gospel is rejected. And to that I say amen. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that an antichrist should come, even now there are many antichrists, confirming that it's the last hour. Matthew 24:24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, for false Christs, false prophets will rise up and show great signs and wonders. And if it's possible, they deceive even the elect. So the question arises, how do we discern then between the true Christ and false Christs? Friends, the only true Christ is the Christ of the Bible. And as J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. Christ is the theme of the entire scriptures. And the second coming of Christ is central to the Bible. In Psalm 119:160, every word of the Bible is truth in its entirety. Did you know that one out of every 13 verses in the New Testament has to do with Christ's coming? In the Old Testament, the coming of Christ was proclaimed already in Genesis 3:15. It's with the patriarchs in Job 19:25-27, Isaiah 9:6-7. There are 332 specific Old Testament prophecies of Christ fulfilled in his first coming. What the Jews did not realize is that first coming of Christ was in two stages. The first stage was as a suffering servant. He would suffer and die, Isaiah 53. And the second stage, then, he would come to rule and reign. Read Isaiah 61-66. For every reference to Christ as the baby in Bethlehem, there are 8 references to his final coming. What believers in the New Testament need to know is that the final coming of Christ is also in two stages. First, Christ will come to meet the believers in the air. That's as we read in our text today. That's the rapture. In verse 17, caught up. In the Latin is rapture, it means rapture, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 2 other rapture texts in the Bible, focal texts, are 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, and John 14:1-6. Secondly, then, Christ will come to the land or the earth, the land or the earth. And when he comes to the land or the earth, he will come with his saints. In Revelation 17:14, they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful, and they will come with him, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and also 4:14. When he comes, Christ will establish his earthly kingdom, the millennial reign, in Revelation chapter 20. Christ coming the second time, he'll have the authority to judge the living and the dead, as it says in Acts 10:42. He commanded the apostles to preach and to testify that Jesus was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. Jesus' second coming is the climax of his exaltation. Exaltation means to move from meanness, humility, to greatness. There are 4 stages in Christ's exaltation. His resurrection is the first, then his ascension, then his session, and the climax is the second coming. The resurrection, I am the resurrection and life. He who believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that? John 11:25-26. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell, or Hades. Secondly, his ascension, he's a throneman in heaven, Acts 1:9-11. This same Jesus, which you saw going up into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. And then his session, he's ruling and reigning right now over all things. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Hebrews 12:2, he who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand is the throne of, is the position of dignity, honor, and rule. And then the second coming is the climax of the exaltation. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, eagerly waiting for him, shall he appear the second time, apart from sin for salvation. Jesus prophesied his second coming, and friends, he guaranteed it. He guaranteed it with certainty with three divine attributes. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 1:7-8. Revelation 1:7-8. Jesus prophesied of his second coming, the certainty of it, and he backed that up, guaranteed it, with three divine attributes. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, was, and is to come, the Almighty. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the Omniscient One. I know all things. The beginning and the end, who is, was, and is to come. He's the Omnipresent One. And he's all present everywhere. And he is the Almighty. The surpassing greatness of his power, he is the Omnipotent One. Christ's second coming is guaranteed with three divine attributes. The importance of the second coming is to us. George Mueller died in 1898. Remember, he fed over 10,000 orphans and supplied Bibles and Christian literature for over 100,000 children in England. And he also bankrolled the China Inland Mission of Hudson Taylor that was established in 1863. He said this, I thank God for the unveiling of that great truth, the second coming. I consider the second coming of more influence in my life than any other doctrine upon its piety and its usefulness. And in light of that, I see clearly that the purpose of this gospel age is not to convert the world, but to call out from it a believing church as Christ's bride. The second coming, as does all prophecy, friends, promotes our sanctification. And what is our sanctification? That's the increase in pleasing God, increase in holiness, increase in Christ-likeness, increase in knowledge. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification, verse 35, it's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto holiness. The second coming, as does all prophecy, promotes our sanctification. 1 John 3:2-3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, it doth not appear we shall be. We know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself as Christ is pure. 2 Peter 3:14, Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. In Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Is the second coming a comfort to you? The second coming is important, and the second point, the second coming is impressive. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, The Great Doctrines of the Bible, says this. Biblically, the second coming is five things. Number one, it's a personal coming. Revelation 22:20, He who testifies to these things says, Surely I'm coming quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus. And remember, Jesus testified to his coming. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2, that makes his coming certain. Second, it's a physical coming. Acts 1:9-11. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall still come in like manner as you have seen him go up. Remember, the liberals believe it's only a spiritual coming. That's false. Thirdly, Christ's second coming is a visible coming. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they all also which pierced him. All kindreds of the earth, all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. It's interesting to me there. He is coming, erkomai in the Greek. It's present tense. Jesus is already on his way. He's already coming back. That's the certainty of his second coming. Fourthly, it's a sudden coming. Matthew 24:27. As the lightning comes out of the east and flashes onto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be quick, public, visible, it'll be universal. It's interesting that the word for coming there in that verse is four times in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, verses 3, 27, 37, and 39. And the word is parousia in the Greek. In the Latin is advent. Its basic meaning is presence, but it also carries the idea of staying or permanence. The parousia was used in ancient Near East as a technical expression for a royal visit of a king or an emperor. The early Christians testified to three parousiae of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Two of them were to earth, and once, between the two events of coming to the earth, into the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And lastly, fifth, Christ's coming will be a glorious coming. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It'll be glorious because Jesus will appear in glory and power rather than humility as his first coming. It's interesting to me that R.C. Sproul has said this: to flee from participation in his humiliation is to flee from participation in his exaltation. What does that mean for you and I? Jesus came in humility. He went to the cross to shed his blood to die for our sins. So what you and I must do is we share in that humility. We bow before the cross. We confess faith in him for forgiveness of sins so that you and I are in Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that sharing in his humiliation, then we will participate in his exaltation. When he comes back, all those in Christ then will go to be with him forever and ever. We also need to remember that suffering is the pathway to glory. That's the biblical principle. Just as Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8, so you and I follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Is the second coming a comfort to you? The first point: the second coming is important. The second point: the second coming is impressive. The third point: the second coming is imminent. What does that mean? That means it can come at any moment, no preconditions, immediate at hand. From the book, The Robe, the author stated that when an early Christian was walking down the street and he came to a corner, he expected to see Jesus as he turned the corner. What's the negative on this? The negative is date setters. You remember Arthur Miller? Arthur Miller was a farmer, and he became a self-made theologian, pastor. He founded the Seventh-day Adventists. And what he did was he predicted the date when Christ would return in 1843. So all of his followers, what did they do? They went and sold their businesses, they sold their houses, they put on their white garments, they went to the mountain, and they waited for Christ's return. Well, it didn't return. He didn't return. So what does Arthur Miller do? I must have made an error. So he repredicts in 1844, the same thing happened. Christ did not return. In 1988, Edgar Wisnott, a retired NASA engineer, who lived in Little Rock, Arkansas, published two books that made him a best-selling author overnight. He predicted that Jesus Christ would return to take Christians to heaven between sunset September 11th, 1988, and sunset on September 13th, 1988. And when it didn't occur, he just proclaimed, "I made a mathematical error," and he gave a new date for the rapture of October 3rd, 1988. And then when that didn't occur, he said he made another error. He reset the date to September 1st, 1989, minus a day or two as to that date, and you know how it goes. Date setters set themselves up against Jesus. Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." In his humanity, Jesus did not know the day of his second coming, the time of it, but in his deity, he did. On this subject, as far as date setting, what does Jesus say to you and I? Bluntly, he says, "Shut up. Keep silent." The moment we introduce into the doctrine of immanency the mathematician, the calendar, the times, and the seasons, we postpone the sense of coming of Jesus, denying the urgency, we dull the expectancy, we then despair of Scripture, we contradict Scripture and the supremacy of God. As Augustine said, the order of times is in the Father of wisdom, who is without time. Augustine also said this in response to the question, when exactly will Christ return? He said that's a perverse question. That's a wicked question. If it would have been beneficial for us to know the answer to that question, God would have provided for us the answer. Acts 1, 6, and 7, "Therefore, when they come together, they asked him, saying, Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power." Positively, you and I should live day to day in light of imminency. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon did, he put on his study door, "Perhaps today." And you know, Pastor Ron has done that too. If you come to my house and see on my study door, "Perhaps today." And I can clue you in, when I see that, it changes my attitude as I approach the day. Hudson Taylor says, "Since Christ may come any day, we need to be ready every day." William Barclay said, "The best way to prepare for Christ's presence, for Christ's coming, is never to forget his presence." And J.I. Packer said, "Be packed up and ready to go. Be packed up and ready to stay." Jesus said in Matthew 24:42-44, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Again, the greatest consequences of belief in the second coming for you and I and its imminency is the purification of our lives. Purification of our lives. Everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. And 2 Peter 3:14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Imminency, belief in imminency also strengthens our Christian walk. Martin Luther said he only had 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. So Martin Luther was asked, "Well, what if you knew that Christ was coming today?" Well, he said, "I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes." What does that mean? Luther meant by that he lives today for that day. He lives every day in light of that day. And may that be true of each one of us also. Is the second coming a comfort to you? 3 points this morning. The second coming is important, it's impressive, and it is imminent. You'll notice that the verse starts with a therefore, verse 18. Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? It's a call for sanctification. It's a call to make application. To exhort someone is to warn them to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it brings comfort, sometimes consolation, but it's always tended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. And it says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort, con, in the Latin, is with, forte is strength. To comfort someone is to strengthen them. Belief in the sure and certain second coming of Christ, friends, makes for comforted, strong Christians. While on his expeditions to the Antarctic, Sir Ernest Shackleton found it necessary to leave some of his men on Elephant Island. It was his intention to go back for them, but he was unavoidably delayed and he could not return as he had initially planned. And when he finally set out, the water had frozen over and he was cut off from those he had left behind. Three times he tried to reach them, but was blocked by the cold, unyielding sea. In his final attempt, he located a small, narrow channel through the ice. Skillfully guiding the vessel to the island, he was overjoyed and yet somewhat surprised to find his men alive and well. Since all of them had their belongings packed and were ready to get on board, they soon were on their way home. When they were out of dangerous water, Shackleton inquired, "How was it that each man was fully prepared to depart at a moment's notice?" He was told that every morning, the leader of the group rolled up his sleeping bag and shouted, "Get your things together, boys. The boss may come today." And friend, are you prepared for the Lord's return? Those who are truly the Lord's will be found waiting, watching, and working. As John Stott said, we must not be so eager as to lose our patience, nor so patient as to lose our eagerness. May you and I hold that tension as Christ bride the church, looking for the bridegroom, Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the doctrine of the second coming. It's sure and certain. It's backed up by your character, guaranteed. It's so guaranteed that Jesus is already on his way on your timetable. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us who name the name of Christ, that this doctrine of the second coming of Christ is indeed a comfort to each one of us. It strengthens, dear Heavenly Father, our Christian walk. It promotes sanctification, Christ-likeness, a desire to obey your commandments and to walk in the light of them before a watching world. May this doctrine, dear Heavenly Father, be near and dear to us each and every day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.